Scripture passage this morning is again from 1 Peter, chapter 3, 1 through 12. You can follow along in your worship folder or in your Bible. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, thank you for this portion of your word that we get to consider this morning. I say that in faith on behalf of my brothers and sisters, because it may not be a word that we welcome. But I ask that you would help us to see its beauty, as you have shown us Jesus' beauty, captivated our souls with him. Pray that you would allow us to see even this text as an expression of his love to us and to our families and to the world around us. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we considered the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we saw there a great principle in verses 21 to 25 that shapes the whole section. It shapes the better part of chapter 2. It shapes the better part of chapter 3. Verses 21 to 25 of 1 Peter 2 reflect on how Jesus has loved us, who he is and what he's done for us. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This great principle shapes the whole of the section that we're considering over these several weeks. And the theme of that section is that since Christians have been set free in Jesus, they must now live as free subjects during the time of their exile. Last week, we saw that in relation to the governing authorities in 2, verses 13 to 17. We saw it in relation to employment, chapters 2, verses 18 to 20. And then this week, though it all hinges on that word likewise at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, it lets us know that this is connected to what's come before, and we're going to turn our attention with Peter to marriage, to how husbands and wives relate to one another. But then in verses 8 through 12, how we as a church relate to one another. And for it all, that this whole discussion hinges on that, not the word likewise, but what came before the likewise. Who Jesus is, what he's done for us, how he has loved us. That is not only what has accomplished our redemption, but it is what has set the model, set the example for how we are then to live relationally in this world. How did Jesus treat us? How did he use his position? How did he use his authority? What was his perspective on his own rights? Christ treated us this way, not only to save us, but to show us, to give us an example. And you will know that we speak and behave out of the overflow of our hearts, right? And so conversion to Christ is fundamentally, if nothing else, it's a change of heart. Therefore, Christian living, living as a follower of Christ, flows from a different heart. And it represents an entirely different approach to the world. And a different approach than the world, particularly in how we do relationships. The gospel enables and calls believers to do relationships in a completely different way than the world does. And Peter outlines in our text today, continues to outline a number of key relationships. And so we'll see that those set free in Jesus get to live as free subjects in relationship. Ladies first. All right, verses 1 to 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. A bit of background before we get too deeply into this text. The world, that is unbelievers, have natural ways of responding and engaging in relationships, right? With that old heart, what the scripture calls a dead heart, a heart of stone. There's a way that a stony dead heart responds and engages relationally. And when it comes to marriage, there's a worldly approach to marriage that is primarily about pursuing my happiness. My marriage exists to make me happy, to accomplish the end of my personal fulfillment. That's the vision, the rather limited and truncated vision of marriage from a world's perspective. And so, if you're no longer fitting my sense of my happiness needs, off you go. I'll find somebody who meets my needs better. There's all kinds of problems with this approach to the marriage relationship, but it can certainly lead to pursuing an inappropriate pursuit of position and power. Eve's old temptation from the garden can lead to using the other person. That goes both ways. Men use their wives. Wives use their husbands, albeit maybe for different things. A wife in a relationship can use her body for attention, for affection, caring primarily, maybe exclusively about externals. We see all of these things at play in our world. Certainly you have been affected in some ways, either your family of origin or in your own experience, from these broken ways of doing marriage. And as the church grew in Peter's day, the early church, there were lots of conversions. People were coming to faith in Jesus. And a lot of those were where the couple wouldn't come, but one of the spouses would come to faith in Christ. So a regular occurrence would be you have one spouse who's now a follower of Jesus and the other who is not. That's especially difficult for a woman, especially in that first century context, to know, how am I supposed to do the Christian life when I have a completely different worldview now? How am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to live with and love my husband who doesn't know Jesus, hasn't submitted his life to Jesus? So this is a common problem that needed to be addressed. You see it, Paul addressing it also in 1 Corinthians. There's a rather lengthy section of what about being single? What about being married? What if you're married to a non-Christian? But for a Christian wife, she's going to engage the relationship with her husband differently than a non-believer engages the relationship. Precisely because of, and this is key, precisely because of how she has been loved by Jesus and how she is now grounded in Jesus. A Christian wife's life and her love for her husband, whether he's a believer or not, are now grounded in who Jesus is and what he's done for her. Well, what does that look like? We see the gospel makes a difference, pretty significant difference. We'll see a number of, both with wives, there's a list, with husbands, there's a list, and with our relationships generally, there's a list. So lots of lists this morning. Hope you're ready. Verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's a difference. That's a difference. A willing subjection to a man, even if he's not a believer. Not to any man, not to all men, note, important to note, essential to note, wives, to your own husbands. My wife Sarah does not subject herself to you, men, just because you're men. She has to subject herself to me. Pray for her. Poor thing. What was she thinking? 26 years, and I still don't know. A Christian wife will willingly subject herself to her own husband. Shows up in verse 1 and in verse 5. Now, we need to pause and say that perversions of this text and this principle have led to all kinds of relational pain and mistreatment and abuse. And I imagine some of you ladies sitting here have been the recipients of that mistreatment and abuse. And I'm sorry. It's wrong. That this would be taken to mean that women must submit to men is ungodly and wrong. For this to be taken that men are better than or superior to women is wrong. That's not what Peter's after here at all. It's a perversion. And it gets misused and abused, and sadly, even within the church. But Peter's doing something different here. He's not giving carte blanche to men to just domineer over women. That's not the point here at all. And he's also not calling for the subjugation of women or wives. He's demonstrating what a willing subjection to Jesus looks like for a wife in a marital relationship. God has created and established an order. We can ask why he did it that way all day long. I don't know that we're going to get great answers. God made Adam first and made Eve out of Adam's body. Okay. Adam, you're the head of your wife. Are you sure? Is this really what you want to do, God? That's how he did it. It's how he set up the design. And we are wise to submit ourselves to that design and not rebel against it. By faith in Jesus, a Christian wife is willingly submits herself to her own husband. I mean, a broader expansion of this passage is probably well known to you, maybe Ephesians chapter 5. But please don't begin in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands, but in verse 21. Where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. The Greek in Ephesians 5, verse 22, by the way, there's not a verb submit in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Very interesting. The verb is in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. The priority is on submission to Christ. The priority is reverence for Christ. As we saw last week with the servants, verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The priority is on submission to Christ. And this can only happen, it's only enabled and empowered by the gospel, by that wife resting in who Jesus is for her. Women, if you're married and you're trying to submit to your husband, you cannot, will not be able to do it unless it is by faith in Jesus. Peter then moves on in verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Christian wives are to subject themselves to their own husbands, and they are to pursue godly conduct. That is, instead of the self-promotion and the perversions of a worldly perspective, of a worldly life. By submitting to Christ, a Christian wife's life is ordered according to Christ's loves and not her perceived sense of her own desires and aspirations. Because as a Christian wife, your life is grounded in Jesus. His loves begin to shape more and more your loves. Your affections, your aspirations become more and more over time aligned with his. So you're less about pursuing position or power or grasping for your husband's attention or affection. And note the evangelistic potential here. That's actually where Peter goes. It's like your conduct, the way you behave in this marriage with a non-believer, it may be what wins him to Christ with your respectful and pure conduct. So instead of going about marriage the way the world goes about marriage, you go about marriage the way the gospel empowers you to go about marriage, and it might just lead to his conversion. This evangelistic potential is not dissimilar, is it, from that spoken of with slaves last week in verses 15 and 20. If there's a testimony that's born when someone obeys God and lives a pure, respectful life, even in the face of difficulty. I heard an interview this past week with Ben Sasse on NPR. Steve Inskeep interviewed him. And senator, right? He was a senator from Oklahoma or something. Can't remember where he's from. Nebraska, maybe. In this interview, Ben Sasse has been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's dying. He knows that. His family knows that. And he started a podcast called Not Dead Yet. Just amazing. With a friend. But in this interview, Steve Inskeep's asking Ben about the diagnosis and why are you doing it podcast? Like, why have you just started a podcast when you know that you're dying? And it was beautiful to hear this man of faith just testify on NPR to the eternality of our souls. It's because there's things more important than my life, and we have to love the people that are closest to us, and we have to have concern for our eternal souls. You don't hear talk on NPR about eternal souls very often. It's just a great example of someone who's willing to honestly testify, even to a non-believer and in a non-believing space, about the reality of eternal souls. So too, a Christian wife, as she carries on in that relationship, even with a non-believer, can testify to things bigger than herself, bigger than her husband, things eternal. Verses 3 to 6, then, Peter moves on to the adorning of the wife. How does a wife adorn herself? He says, don't let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What Peter's seeking to do here is not put the kibosh on jewelry or nice hair or makeup. That's not his point. His point is to shift the focus from the outside to the inside. The world pursues the external. A woman is only as valuable as she is beautiful in the world's eyes. It's a horrible thing to say, but let's call a spade a spade. And so it's easy then, even as a Christian woman, to feel like I've got to pursue some standard so that, whatever the end goal might be, my husband will be attracted to me, will like me, will want to be with me. so that I can be secure and secured in this relationship. Peter says, well, if you're secure in Jesus, you don't need the adorning of the external. There's nothing wrong with having nice hair and wearing gold. But if that's the goal, if that's the focus, if at the expense of the internal you focus on your external beauty, you're missing the point. You're not living in the fullness of gospel freedom for which Christ died. A heart that's primarily concerned with the external is not a heart that's been captivated by the beauty of Jesus. Jesus hasn't treated you, women, as merely a physical tool for someone else's gratification. Don't treat yourself that way. Don't let anybody else do it either. You are an eternal soul in a body, and God designed us that way, body and soul. Broken bits, both now, but being put back together in Jesus. Let us not sell this gospel short. Verses 5 and 6, then, he speaks about contentment. I don't think he uses that word exactly, but when I think about being fearful, the opposite of being fearful, there's a contentment, a resignation to the Lord's providence, so that when fearful things happen, you're not bound up by fear. Peter doesn't say, never be afraid. Peter doesn't deny that there are scary things that happen. Look in verse 6. Do not fear anything that is frightening. There's frightening stuff. There's scary stuff in this world. But if you're secure in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of it. There's hard stuff in this world. But if you know that your eternal life is grounded and secure and stable in Jesus, you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be grasping for control. You don't have to try to manipulate situations to get what you feel like you need, because you are content in Jesus, like a weaned child with its mother. Content with who she is in Jesus and how he has provided for her, the Christian wife is not fearful. But it's only being secure in Jesus that allows this. This being set free in him to subject oneself to somebody else, even as Christ subjected himself to his Father at great personal cost. A Christian wife can do this because her hope is in Christ, not in her husband's attention or affection. The Gospel Transformation Bible is a helpful little resource, and it shares this comment on this text. The gospel works from the inside out, resulting in humility and modesty precisely because of the inner security of a heart captivated by Christ. The inner security of a heart captivated by Christ. What we say, what we do flows from our hearts. If we are living, if we're pursuing security in anything other than what the security Jesus has given to us, we're living outside the freedom that he's given, that he's earned for us. We're submitting ourselves again to slavery. He set us free. Let us live free. Now, I recognize that I'm a dude. So, ladies, if you want to talk about it, talk about it. Ask me questions. Tell me I'm wrong. That's great. Have in your Bible study, discuss it. I'm sure there are things I'm not seeing, not understanding the nuance of correctly. But I think on the authority of God's word, the point of this passage is, are your hearts secure in Jesus? If they are, that will show up in the way you interact with your husband, whether he's a good, godly husband or not. Those set free in Christ must live as free subjects in relationships, that in relationship, the wife to her husband and now the husband to the wife. It may seem like the husband gets short shrift, one verse instead of six. I think both of these are impossible. I think the commands given to the wives are impossible, and the commands given to the husband are impossible. But praise God that what is impossible with man is possible with God because of the grace of Jesus. So we're not going to compare who has it harder, Christian wives or Christian husbands. Yes, you both do. We all do. Because we're sinners and we're married to sinners. Focus on yourself. Let's focus on our own stuff. And the Spirit will help us each grow. A bit of background on before we get into verse 7. One of the amazing things about Christianity is how over the centuries and millennia it has leveled and continues to level the relational playing field. Even driving in this morning, driving to Hemby this morning, listening to NPR, there was the story was about, I can't remember the country offhand, how the regime isn't the right word, but how the governmental setup and all the structures were designed to oppress women and keep them down. Here's why we men do that, and why when you get a bunch of dudes together, they create governments that are oppressive to women. You want to know why? Because we're desperately insecure. And we're living out of that insecurity. And we're afraid of you. We're afraid of you. And that fear, instead of turning to Jesus with it, oftentimes gets turned to perverse power plays, right? And it's wrong. I'm not arguing for it. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's demonic. That any person of any gender, any age, any race would demean another because they're different than them. That's wrong. We're all made in God's image. But what Christianity has done is it levels the playing field. Men are no better than women. They're not of more value. Men are not superior to women. Men and women together are made in God's image. And yes, men and women both fell into sin. And so we bear that the marks of sin yet in our lives. But we also bear the image of God. One of the great changes that Christianity brings is protection for the vulnerable. Because from a biblical worldview, you see everyone's life has value, whether they can add to your bottom line or not. Protection for the vulnerable, raising up of women, caring for children, meeting the needs of the least, however in whichever context you're in, you define the least. Christianity goes to the least and the lost, to those that are downtrodden, to those that are broken, to those that are oppressed. That's where the gospel goes because it sets everybody free. And the gospel tells everybody that everybody has dignity and everybody's broken. None of us is superior to the other. The ground indeed is level at the foot of the cross. And an example of that is actually the maybe controversial phrase, weaker vessel. What at first blush can feel offensive, or like Peter's putting women down, is actually dignifying and honoring. The word weaker is used a little over 24 times in the scriptures, and it consistently acknowledges either sickness or physical weakness, and it never, never in the Bible does this word mean of lesser value. Never in the Bible does the word weaker mean inferior. You can't find a single instance where it means that. It always is referring to some physical weakness or a sickness of some sort. An example is 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul is talking about reasons why the Lord's Supper is not going great in Corinth. Because they're misusing it. And the end of Paul's argument is, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. It has this physical connotation, right? Then the word vessel is a highly generic term. It's used 4 dozen times in the New Testament. And it's generic. It can be tool, it can be jar, it can be vessel. It's clearly the physical body. Therefore, weaker vessels talking about the relative body strength of men and women. This is not a superiority-inferiority thing. This is simply the fact that women tend to be weaker than men do. Men tend to be stronger than women. Our culture's tried to push that, haven't we, in the last couple of years? Let's just think about athletics. It's kind of crazy. Men and women are different. And it's not that one is worse or better than the other. We're different by God's design. But there's a way that the relative greater strength of men is meant to be used. Sadly, it often gets misused. And again, some of you ladies have experienced the misuse of that strength. And I'm so sorry, and I wish I could undo it for you. The temptation for men is to use their strength to domineer. The temptation, many times, the temptation for a man, an insecure man, is to cover up his insecurity by exerting his power. Sinful, broken, wrong, and it can lead to verbal, emotional, physical, and spiritual abuse. But a Christian husband must use his strength for the good of his wife, to protect her, to serve her, as Jesus has done for him. Wives, you've got to have your lives grounded in Christ. Husbands, yeah, same. Likewise, fellas. Likewise. Because the temptation will be, when you feel insecure, to use what you can to get the power you feel like you need. But the gospel frees you from having to do that. Because you're secure and safe in Jesus. Men, if we could begin by being honest about our fear and our insecurity, it'd go a long way to loving our wives well. If we could be honest with our wives about how scared we are about doing the relationship wrong, or about making a mistake, or hurting her, and how we're desperate to protect, but we're afraid we're going to do it wrong. If you can share that with your wife, that is love. That's going to go a long way to enable your wife to be able to do what she's called to do in verses 1 to 6. Right? The gospel makes all the difference. The gospel transforms us from the inside out. And within marriage, that transformation oftentimes has to begin in the heart of the husband. That's where it should begin. I'm not saying wives don't be transformed. Be transformed. But brothers, I'm trying to raise the bar for us here. Starts with you. Starts with me. Don't wait around for your marriage to get better till your wife gets her stuff together. Grow up. Be a man. Lay down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for you, right? Be understanding. Live with your wife in an understanding way. That's opposed to being dismissive. It's easy to dismiss our wives when they're different from us. So dang hard to understand, y'all are. Crazy hard to understand. But I know we are too from your perspective. But it's just different. It's not a reason to ignore or dismiss or avoid. It's reason to pursue. Your wife isn't a problem to be fixed. She's a mystery to be explored. That's somebody else's language. It's not mine. It takes work to understand. It is. I don't understand why you said that. Brothers, let me try to convince you that when your wife shares something with you, more than likely it's not a personal attack. The temptation is going to be to take it as an attack. She's coming for me. I knew this woman doesn't love me. She never has. She's always, ladies, you're laughing, but the guys are about to cry because it's true. That junk goes on in our heads. But brothers, listen to me. This woman took vows to you before God, and she loves you. She's on your team. Aren't we glad if we have the ability to reflect on how Jesus has loved us, that he didn't ignore and dismiss us, but he took the time to come near and get to know us, was attentive to our needs? See how the gospel has to fuel every one of these commands? If you want to be understanding with your wife, you have to go back to how Jesus has been understanding with you. honoring her as the weaker vessel. That is honoring instead of diminishing. To honor is to value rightly. It is to prize. It is to praise. It is to lift up. It's to draw attention to. Y'all, this is it right here. My wife is an amazing servant. I fell in love with her because she loved to serve people, and she still serves to her detriment. Now it started to drive me crazy when I'm thinking about my own self. But when I go back to how Jesus has loved and served me, Sarah Beach is one heck of a servant. That's a good thing. And I love it. But it's easy to revert back to that sinful nature that wants to make it about me. Men and women are different in lots of ways, and that's by design, but we are mutually interdependent upon one another, especially in marriage. Husbands, part of your job is to praise your wife. Praise her to her. Praise her to other people. Honor her as the weaker vessel. Care for her, nurture, protect, serve. The gospel way reflects the Jesus way, and that is honoring the weaker, because we are the weaker partner in our relationship with Jesus. You and I are the weaker vessel. Us taken together, we are the weaker vessel in our relationship to Jesus. And how has he honored us? He's laid down his life, a willing sacrifice. He's covered us in the garment of his righteousness. Slipped the ring over our finger, wrapped us in the garment, and welcomed us to the table. He's bestowed on us honor upon honor upon honor that we don't deserve, because he loves us. Joint heirs. Since they are joint heirs with you of the grace of life. To recognize your wife as a joint heir means that you understand that you need grace and she needs grace. It's to recognize that she doesn't need more grace than you do. If that's your perspective, let's go back to the cross. Let's you and me have a conversation. Let's get to actually know yourself. She needs grace. I need grace. We're joint heirs of the grace of life. Let's remember that to believe the gospel is a public statement of your unworthiness and your undeservingness. Right? Vow one of our membership vows is I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a hopeless sinner. So let's stay there, husbands. Let's just hang out there for a moment and not live at home as if that weren't true. Let's remember that we're sinners too. I'm no better than my wife. Why would I live like it when I'm at home? Husbands are no closer to Jesus because he's a man. She's no further from Jesus because she's a woman. You're joint heirs, both in need of grace, both recipients of grace. And isn't it quite an interesting comment at the end of the end of verse 7? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Brothers, I want to ask you to consider something for a moment. Could it be that the sense of distance that you have in your relationship with God actually has something to do with how well or not well you're loving your wife? That's the implication. A husband's heart that's pursuing his own agenda is not a heart that is ready to pray. That's not a humble heart, right? That's a prideful, insecure, self-protecting heart. But a heart that is in the spirit of prayer is the same heart that is going to move toward his wife in understanding and in sacrifice, and in honoring. Not all of you are married. Some of that's age. Some of that's not your choice. Some of that is by choice. How are you to take this passage? There's a lot of fodder for prayer here. There's a lot of ways that you can love your brothers and sisters in the church by praying these things into the marriages in the church. But for those of you that are wanting to be married and looking toward that one day, here's the deal. This is the deal, fellas. I'm looking at you. Handsome young devils up front. This is what we're looking to become. The kinds of people, either husband or wife, who lives in such a way. There's so much that I could say about verses 8 to 12. I'm just going to read those verses again before moving to a close. Finally, all of you, and here he's speaking to the churches, so this is Christians generally, as we interact with one another. And as I read these, think about the alternative. Think about the worldly alternative. That's where I was going to go, is like outline how sympathy of mind is different than what we have in the world. So I'm just going to let you do that. But hear what he's arguing against, and imagine, do the sanctified imagination thing about how the gospel fuels this. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, maybe against discord. Have sympathy, feel with one another. Have brotherly love, a tender heart. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. What an interesting phrase, a humble mind. I think Peter actually coined a word here. He put humility in mind and stuck them together. I couldn't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. A humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Because of who you are in Jesus, you have the ability now to do relationships different than the world has done it. Maybe it's different than how you've done it. You now get to live as a free subject, willingly subjecting yourself to other people for their good and for the glory of Christ, and ultimately for your own good, or additionally, for your own good. Because when we're actually living as free subjects, we're living as our true selves. And to the extent that you're living out of who you really are in Christ, it's a blessing to you. Surely that shouldn't be our only motivation, but it is true that when I love my wife as I'm called to, it's a blessing. It's a good thing. Good for her, good for me, good for our children, good for those that I come in contact with. But at the bottom, if nothing else, until our fundamental insecurity is met in Jesus, we will use people instead of serve them. That's going to show up in all kinds of relationships. Peter just spent a few, seven verses talking about marriage. We're going to use people instead of serve them. We're going to mistreat people instead of honor them. We're going to promote ourselves instead of be willing to sacrifice ourselves. But as we're in tune with and living into the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we actually see and actually begin to love others as he's loved us. In marriage and outside of marriage. So I just want to close with one question for you. What's the area that the Holy Spirit is showing you this morning that you need to lay before him and ask him to help you grow and heal? Christians have been set free in Jesus, and we now get to live as free subjects in relationship to one another during the time of our exile. Let me pray, because there's no other way for us to get there but by his grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, pray that you'd have mercy on us. You'd have mercy on me, a sinner. That you, by your Spirit, would enable us to live as you've called us to live and are freeing us to live in Jesus. Help us to apply this passage to our own lives. For your glory, for the good of those around us, and for our own sakes as well. Father, by your Spirit, help us to apply this text in ways that are needful. Help us to be honest with ourselves and at the same time gentle with ourselves. Help us to extend the mercy and grace that you've extended to us, especially to those that we are in closest proximity to. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness in Christ. Help us to obey. Help us to honor you as we seek to live as free exiles in relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.